this is the first time in a long time that I can remember that I have not come onto the stage to preach as being the first time. Normally I'll sing a song or I'll read a verse or give a welcome, and so give me a moment just to kind of break the ice of seeing all of you. I'm so thankful for the songs that we sing together as a church, singing in the front row there this morning, hearing you sing with me, encouraging me, singing, being able to fill our minds and our mouths with truth about God. Even that last song that we just sang, I jotted a note that said this line: though this heart of mine is prone to stray, give me grace enough to finish till I worship on that final day. I set my hope on Jesus. From the past into the present until eternity, we have confidence in Christ that we can have hope and joy. Our text this morning is Psalm 126, and so if you have not already turned there, I would invite you to do that. Pastor Phil read from Psalm 85, and I, as he was reading, I thought, wow, why did I not choose that text? It's so rich with truth. And I thought, oh, that's right, it's longer than this one. So we're going to do these verses from Psalm 126, six verses. And as you are able to stand, I encourage you to do that with me. You've sat down for just a moment. And so let's stand together as I read this aloud. Psalm 126, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Father, we pray even now. We've already prayed. We've already read your word. We've sung your word. And now, Lord, as we open up your word together, teach us. Be magnified through the proclaiming of your word, through the hearing of your word. May you encourage our minds and our hearts with this gospel psalm that reminds us all that you have done for us in Christ and all that you will do for us in Christ. Speak to our hearts, we pray now in Jesus' name, amen. There's a story told, or perhaps you've heard it, about Florence Chadwick. She was a very accomplished swimmer, and in 1952, she stepped off the beach of Catalina Island off the coast of California to swim across from that island to the California mainland. 22 miles it would take her. She was a world-class swimmer. She was the first woman to have swam across the English Channel, both there and back. She swam the Bosphorus River, the strait between Turkey and Europe, Israel and Europe, Middle East and Europe. So the morning came as she set off from this Catalina Island. It was cold, chilly morning. The weather was foggy. She could hardly even see the boats that would accompany her on this attempt. 22 miles. But she began to swim, and for 15 hours, she swam, and she swam hard. She begged to be taken out of the water at times, but her trainer encouraged her on, telling her over and over again, you could do it. The shore is not too far away. Keep going, keep going. However, she was physically and emotionally exhausted, and she gave up. She quit swimming. She was pulled out of the water and into the boat and headed for the shore a mere half mile away. She gave a news conference that next day, and here's what she said. She said, I do not want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. And 2 months later, she proved her point. On a bright, clear day, she jumped back into the water and she swam to the California mainland. The story is a great picture for us to consider this morning, I think, of our text, but also even of our lives. Sometimes it's hard to swim. I'm a bad swimmer. But even to live by faith, to keep living by hope. When life is dark, when things are foggy, waves are pounding on us, the seas are rough, we want to quit. We want to give up. That's often what life is like, especially even for us as Christians. And how we would be so helped if we could just see ahead, see the shore, see where we're going, where we're heading, see what God has promised for us. To see with the eyes of faith that destination and the promises that he lays out for us as his children. This is Psalm 126 for us this morning. It gives us that picture, a picture of what is ahead, that which is to come, but also it helps us to look back, which is what is behind us. It retells that story for us. Both of these sections of this chapter, these sections, help us to know how God is at work and how we can restore our joy in life when we're down. If you want to break up the psalm this way, it's simple. The first three verses talk about God's faithfulness to forgive, and we're seeing it's in the past, his mercy. The last three verses, the second section, talks about God's future promises, that fruitfulness that will come for those who endure and pursue restoration, joy in God. And even in the midst of those two sections, and at the end of verse 3, we'll see there is a hinge point that we can hold on to as truth. It's three simple words. It says, we are glad. We are glad. We can have joy in the midst of hard, in the midst of the unknown, dreaming about the past, looking to the future. We know that we are glad. This is an already but a not yet psalm. Perhaps you've heard that before. Already, not yet, from Pastor Blake. And what that simply means is that it reminds us that we have deliverance from God in Christ, but not yet that final and full deliverance that is to come. And so for God's people this morning, there is joy. A little bit of context of this psalm. It's a psalm of ascent. Not ascent as in I agree, but a psalm of going up. And so there's 15 psalms like this, where this literally was the songbook of those that were heading to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, the holy city. And these are the songs that they sang. And what's interesting about this psalm in particular is that it is unique and different than most of the others, in that it was written post-captivity, after they had been back into their land, still yet perhaps under some of the authority captivity of the people, but not taken away from their land. They're singing a song of worship even though they're there. They're crying out to God, knowing that this is not what should be, what is to be, but they were worshiping, they were bowing down, they were singing this song. This psalm gives us a glimpse into their emotions, their struggles, of even some of the families that had been where this psalm takes place. Back from Babylon, they'd wrestled with the time of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall, the time of Ezra, the time of Haggai the prophet, all these struggles, drought, enemies going against them, even their own sin. But through all of these, the people of God were still worshiping. And we can follow that same application as well. Despite our struggles, even some of the realities of punishment, God is able to restore their joy. They will remember God's faithfulness to forgive, and they will rejoice in fruitfulness that comes from God's mercy upon them. Here's a different way to say that this morning, and this is our main idea. It's this: the Lord has done great things, and he will restore my joy as I remember forgiveness and anticipate fruitfulness. Two sections. Okay, remembering forgiveness and anticipating fruitfulness. So the question that we ask is, how do we restore our joy? Or how is our joy restored? In verses 1 through 3, we will see that it is first restored by remembering forgiveness. Remembering forgiveness, or even a different way to say it, forgiveness remembered. If you look at the text with me, we see that right away they say, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Okay, they were looking back into their past. They're looking back at the faithfulness of God, how he had given them this land. They had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And so many of the folks who even were in this context here could have been young enough to not remember what life was like in Canaan. They'd never seen that promised land. The one that their fathers and forefathers had longed for, had enjoyed. And so as they were thinking about it, going there, it was a story of old. They heard the stories of God's blessing on his people after years and years, even hundreds of years, and how they would squander those blessings. They would hear of the king after king denying the realities of the gospel, God continuing to bless his people. They were even hearing about denying worship to their own people, where they would build idols. Kings would build idols and people would come again and again asking God forgiveness, and he would continue to forgive them. But finally, after so many times, God said, enough is enough. And so for these folks, they were never able to experience the joy of their parents, of their forefathers. And so they come back from Babylon, and they're here in this context, in this setting, seeing the land that Abraham had promised, all that Israel's history had worked to have. And there's a conflicting two different realities taking place. First, it's a dream come true. They're back in their homeland where they long to be. But then they're standing looking at what's about them, and it's not what they remember. And so they begin to dream. They're dreaming what life was like. They say in verse 2, our mouths are filled with laughter. Our tongues were filled with shouts of joy. Even the nations were saying, they're acknowledging that the Lord did great things. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Reflect on that for a moment, if you would. As you think about what it must have looked like for them to stand present-day destruction where it was once beautiful, they could have said, this is it. This is what my parents told me about, the blessings of God. But they were able to reflect on right things, the forgiveness that God, the faithfulness that God had given to them. Remembering what the Lord has done, great things he had done to bring them to where they were. Remembering his faithfulness to forgive, and their joy was being restored. Might be helpful for us to even think about in our own context some of the realities that we should consider as we think about the past faithfulness of God. Just this morning, a little while ago, I was talking to someone who they had been reading this text this week and said it kind of reminded them of COVID, right? Where we were in captivity for what felt like 70 years. They didn't say that, right? And so we're dreaming back of what life was like before we were in that captive. And when we came back and we were able to gather in this place, it was a sweet time, even though it wasn't perfect. It was in a parking lot with a dumpster by where we were singing, right? They saw joy, they saw laughter, they saw shouts of joy, they didn't see captivity anymore. They didn't see those incomplete things. They saw God's blessing. They saw God's faithfulness. It's not mentioned here. We don't see faithfulness mentioned, but I would like to contend this morning that as we think about the main point of this text, or even what God is trying to teach us, remind us, is that the takeaway, the very reason through which we can have restoration of joy, experienced even through being filled with shouts of joy and laughter, is because of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God, not only to bless us, but to forgive us again and again as we come to Him. God is the primary actor in this text as the one who is faithful, the one who is able to forgive. There's several passages that speak about this in the prophets, and the first one comes from Jeremiah 29. Some of these words will be familiar to you, and hear this context as the prophet is sharing. For thus says the Lord, he writes, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is their future, their hope. It goes on, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. Does that sound familiar? That's the same phrase that we have in verse 1 of our text. The prophet goes on and says, and I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is the promise of deliverance that God was telling his people. God was the one that was at work. He's the one that is even, we're seeing in this text this morning, that Israel is testifying to one another that God is doing something. God is being faithful to his promise that he made to them, to their grandparents and forefathers. And as they're responding in shouts of joy and in laughter, they're declaring, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So they're not only saying, acknowledging those things with their life, their bodies, physically, here we are, check, we're done. They're slowly going to be restoring their homes and the building, trying to rebuild the walls of the temple. But they're acknowledging with their mouths. They're testifying to God's faithfulness in the way that they speak, in such a way that the nations around them are seeing the reputation of God on display. We oftentimes will say it this way, or maybe you've heard it where you'll say, let's be sure that we're proclaiming the gospel to others, and sometimes we use words. But I would even say they were not only showing what their bodies and their life, but they were actually using words, declaring that the Lord is great and has done great things, and has offered us forgiveness. So much so that the nations around them were becoming aware and even acknowledging that their God was great and how he miraculously delivered them. Our lips should also be singing God's praise. Our words should be like those of the Israelites. The Lord has done great things for me, and I should be glad. Do you think of songs? My mind is always thinking of songs as we hear the word, or in the Sunday morning I'm writing down. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Praise the Lord. Is that song? Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and what? And give him the glory, great things he has done. Right? The Lord has done great things. And even more astounding than that, as we acknowledge that, is that the nation's testimony around them is being affected. They're being known. It doesn't mean that they were coming to faith in Christ per se, but they were getting a glimpse of the glory of God, that the Lord has done great things for them, the Gentiles, the other nations, not his promised people. Again, God promises that one day all the nations will worship, right? Let the nations be glad, let the people rejoice, for salvation belongs to our God. Let the whole earth be filled with the praises of the Lord, for salvation belongs to our God. Let the nations be glad. Truth that we sing together, Psalm 67, right? As we testify of the greatness of God, proclaiming the gospel in our lives, but also with our words, the nations are acknowledging that. They're seeing what the God, Yahweh God, as Pastor Phil read, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, what he has done for his people and what he promises to do for us. There's a future hope there for all of us. One day, God, the creator of all nations, the king of heaven and earth, one day he will have all creation bow and worship to him. But here in this text, they have not yet believed in that future Messiah, but they will, Isaiah would prophesy in chapter 2. As you reflect on that, can you say, God's goodness brings me joy? As I reflect on the faithfulness of God, I am filled with laughter. I take that to mean that it overwhelms you, blows you away as you deeply meditate on God's faithfulness in your life. Even in the midst of struggles, even in the midst of returning from captivity in the land that is not what it was, they were filled with joy. They were going to have to rebuild that wall, rebuild that temple. But they were not worried or distraught about that. They were glad, filled with joy. It was right in front of us here, the already and the not yet. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. But in verse 4, we see that there's a further need, or there's a greater need for more restoration that we'll see will never fully come until eternity. Are we able to praise God in the now, the already that we have here? To say, God, I praise you that you are the king who has restored to me all things that you have promised, and that one day you will restore me completely. Even though I wander, even though I fall away from your presence, Lord, through the gospel, through Christ, I can have forgiveness. Because why? Because you've forgiven me in the past, and you will continue to do that again and again. Draw me to yourself, brought me into your family, redeemed me, called me your son or your daughter. That is much to be thankful for. That is much to be filled with joy. When we think about those things, do we stop and pray? Do we stop and give thanks to God's faithfulness for us as a way to testify before others around us of God's greatness? I don't. But I was mindful of that as I read this morning, studied this, that this could be a testimony for us before unbelievers, before the nations. The Lord has done great things, and he will restore my joy as I remember forgiveness and anticipate fruitfulness. How is our joy restored? How do we restore joy? First, we see that as we remember forgiveness, verses 1 through 3. But here's that second way in verses 4 through 6. Our joy is restored as we anticipate fruitfulness. I couldn't come up with a good R word. Sorry about that. There was a ton of them, but anticipate fruitfulness. God will ultimately restore us perfectly, but it's not going to be in the here and now. Oh, and I forgot to add, remember forgiveness. God is always faithful to forgive. That's kind of my point for that. God is always faithful to forgive. Anticipate fruitfulness. God will ultimately restore us. God will ultimately restore us. We see this request in verse 4. Again, the first three verses are looking back, that hinge phrase, we are glad. Verse 4 through 6, now they're looking ahead, or they're considering what path they will take forward. And what do? They pray. They petition. They plead upon the throne of grace, and they say, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. I know you all know where the streams in the Negev are and talk about that all the time, but it's a desert land in south region of Judah, and it's absolutely almost desert, kind of like Arizona. I saw Tom and Carol, kind of like that. Nothing grows there. It's the mountains and it's sand, far as the eye can see. And so imagine as they make this statement, like streams in the Negev, it was almost a... It's going to take a miracle of God to restore, to bring so much overflowing of fortune. Fortune not as material possessions. That's not what that means there. I would say it means forgiveness. It means, I would even contend that it means a freedom or a restoration of relationship even. That the relationship that was broken or separated has been restored fully. And so they recognize that if God does not send the rain on that desert land, there's not going to be produce. There's no hope to yield a harvest in the south if God does not send the water. If he does not send the stream so that the land produces an increase, it will not happen. Now, another interesting thing about this is as if we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, we see similar language used by the people. They are dry, they're desperate, they're partial in need of God's provision. And so listen here to Nehemiah's request for a similar restoration of joy. Now keep in mind, this is later in the story. They're slowly beginning to rebuild that wall. But what we find is that they are not yet fully free, even partially free. They're back in their land, but they're still under control of the Babylons. Check this out. In Nehemiah 9:36, he writes, behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. So they're in their land, but they're still under the authority of others. Its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They ruled over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So they're in their land, they're back there, but they're still not yet fully restored to the promise that God has given to them. They're in captivity. Their exile has only been restored in part. But even in this, there's this longing that they have for something more, for something greater. For one who would satisfy the deepest longings of their heart. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that the hope of the people of God in Psalm 126, the hope of the people in Nehemiah chapter 9 is Jesus. That's the ultimate hope of restoration. That's the ultimate fruitfulness that will be able to come in Jesus, in Christ. Only God can give his people lasting joy. And so not only do they see their need, their real need as slaves, as those needing God to send the rain, but notice verse 5 and 6 as we see the eternal anticipation. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. They're anticipating the fruit that is to come, that future, not yet, but someday. They recognize that the remnant there that remained in Israel had a seemingly insurmountable task to restore Israel to the glories of King Solomon. They wanted the temple to be as beautiful as it once was. And Nehemiah, even as he continues his prayer to God, pleads for him to meet their needs in this land. But again, the people are reminded that only God's temple, only God's house, only the Spirit indwelling and transforming them will bring about this kind of lasting restoration. It will only bring about the true hope that they are longing for. These are glimpses of eternal joy. You see, that's why God did this, to fulfill these promises that he writes about, that they write written about here in verse 5 and 6. If you notice, they're even beginning to be able to accomplish some of those things in their time. It says in Ezra 6, they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Now, why does that matter? What significance is that? Notice what God is doing here. It goes on to say, why were they able to bring back that practice in their worship? It says this, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So God brought about a way for them to have hope, a way for them to have eternal joy, giving them that glimpse of eternal joy. Hey, even this king, I can turn his heart to help you in the work of worship, in the joy of worship. Even though we're still not quite fully free, God is in control. They are able to look ahead in the land of promise, knowing that one day it will not fade away and the temple will not be destroyed. Heaven itself was their ultimate home. They knew that the walls would only stand for so long against their enemies. The temple was never going to be as glorious as their home in heaven. Ultimately, in what they were able to see, they could not see the finished work of Christ, even as we do. We're on the other side of the coming Messiah. Christ has come. They were not yet at that time in redemptive history. They were still sowing in tears, carrying their seed to and fro, weeping. And so for us, even a greater joy that we can have. And so what does God call us to do as we continue to sow, as we continue to wait upon the Lord for that eternal joy? We need to obey. God calls us to seek justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, to be faithful. What does God say in verse 6? He says, you shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing your sheaves with you. God will bring the increase, and we must trust and wait on him, knowing that he who called you is faithful, and he will surely do it, 1 Thessalonians would tell us. Galatians 6 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in the sowing. That's our temptation. It's our struggle. We are like the Israelites, where we look around and say, God, I'm in a dry place. The temples I'm looking at are not like the glories of heaven. And you want to give up. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Why? Because God began a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Philippians 1. It is God that works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2. There will be this continued tension that the Lord who restored the fortunes of Zion in the past will restore the fortunes of his people again. Jeremiah speaks of that future when he says, we set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Christ has come. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has adopted us. If you've trusted in Christ, he has adopted you into his family and has given us the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, our soul, spirit, and body to make us more like Christ, to give us eternal joy. If you place your faith and trust in Christ for salvation, then these blessings are for you. Until our joy is fully restored, we will feel the effects and even have to deal with our own sin, feeling pain, loss, disappointment, death. But what does God promise? God promises to forgive, faithful to forgive. He promises that our joy will be complete in him when he returns or takes us home. We long to go home to our true home in heaven with him, and everything on this earth should point us there, where not only the streams will run, but the river of God will quench our greatest thirst. Isaiah 12, for we drink deeply from that well that never runs dry. And we actually come to that water, coming to the Savior and to our great King. This is a promise that is yours if you have given your life to Christ. This eternal joy is not for you if you've not come to that place to give your life to him. I encourage you to do that. God in his kindness gives us a glimpse of joy until that final day. The Lord has done great things, and he will restore our joy as we remember forgiveness and anticipate fruitfulness. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we love you this morning, and we are humbled as we think about your holiness. That you are a God that is not like us, perfect and righteous. And yet in your kindness, you have offered us redemption through your Son, Jesus. We can have a place with you in eternity. We can have eternal joy, not based upon conditions of this life. But Lord, one day, our joy will be complete, the fruits of our labor. The fruits of our labor will be looked at with great reward, and you will welcome us into your kingdom. Encourage us through your word. Help us now, even as we respond in singing songs of truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we respond and worship, singing of all the wonderful ways in which the Lord has blessed us and given us reasons to sing praise to him.
Enthroned and seen, oh, see. creation, rise up and praise the King of Kings and sing.
The final day.
On the final day when the Lord on high returns in majesty, we will bow in wonder before the Lamb, and evermore the saints will sing. Yes, evermore the saints will sing. Morning and evening, everything breathing must sing. Oh, sing. All of creation, rise up and praise the King.
Let's just keep singing, right? No, we're going to read a verse of benediction, and the band's going to sing one more song, and you're welcome to stay and leave as you go. Our benediction, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We're going to sing, I Set My Hope on Jesus.